Testing. Am I on? Am I on? No, I'm not on. Okay. Testing. Am I on? Test, test. Yep. Great. Yes, I can hear the echo. Good morning.
Good morning.
If you're here for the first time, on behalf of the church, I welcome you. My name is Alex. Most of you know me. I received Christ when I was in middle school in Orange County. And I've been at this church for 11 years. I remember when I was in middle school, coming to church. At first, I kind of liked church, but there are like oftentimes things I'd rather do. For example, I remember I used to play hooky during worship service. Like during worship service, I would run across the street from the church because I was like an elementary school or a middle school across the street from the church, and I would go play basketball there. And then when I came back, our Sunday school teacher would have a talk with me. And I would try to sneak out like that. And then I think that was before middle school. That was I was in elementary school. I was maybe fifth grade. But then when I got to middle school, I received Christ. And I remember telling my mom one time, in the evening, on a Friday night or Saturday night, and I just brought it up. I just said, I really like going to church. And so that was when I realized something changed about my view about church, about worship, about fellowship. And maybe it has to do with the fact that I made that commitment to receive Christ as my Lord and Savior, and that, having Christ in my heart, changed my perspective. And hopefully that was the main reason. But I remember struggling before then about coming to church, coming to worship. And I really, looking back, I really wish that there were people who could explain to me the meaning of, of worship, what worship is, what worship service is about. So today's message is about worship. And today, all the songs we sang were actually, if you think about it, if you remember, all about worship, about us worshiping with all of God's creation, about when we worship, the angels in heaven are worshiping God at the same time as well, about how, we're lifting up our voices, lifting up our love. So worship is direct, it's relational, and it's directional. It's relationship with God, and there's a direction. It's from us down here lifting up what we have what we are offering to God from our hearts. So before we begin today's message, let me lead us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to come before you to worship. I know that not all of us maybe had a good night's rest. Maybe some of us had a really tough week. And so we're coming in here a little battered, a little broken down. But Father, we want to still come before you and offer the best worship that we can. And we ask you humbly that your Spirit would help us to cast aside all the burdens and to replace those worries and those pains and suffering with your peace and fill our hearts with joy that we may today, through our time here, come to understand what a blessing and what a great experience worship can be. And pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So worship, yeah, how we worship. It's Sunday, and Christians around the world, go to church, and they worship. So it's not a rare thing. This kind of, worshiping in a group, or what we call corporate worship, it's a very different thing. It's a very different thing in terms of how it feels, in terms of its quality, compared to an individual believer when they're praying by themselves, maybe at home. It's very different than you reading the Bible on your own. It's very different that you may sing praise songs when you're in the car or during your devotional time. You're doing that, and it's a great thing to do, and it feels great, and you feel charged. And we do the same thing in singing praise songs. But when we do it in this setting, it is different. It is different. Now, if a person is new to church and is maybe attending a church worship service for the first time, I would guess that more likely than not, it's probably unlike any prior gathering or experience a person has ever had. If we think about it, there is music during worship service, right? Okay. But it's different than having music in a concert, right? There is this time where you're hearing the sermon, okay? But in quality and how it feels, and even in its purpose, it's different than going to a class and listening to a lecture, okay? There's praying in worship service, okay? But even the prayers during worship service is different, and it feels different than, say, our church's prayer meetings. During worship service, our prayers are usually focused more on giving thanks to God, offering praise to God, whereas during prayer meeting, right, maybe the prayers are more focused on supplication about prayer requests. Okay? They're all good, just the quality is different during a worship service. So my point is that worship service is very unique. It's a unique group experience. It is not just unique, but it is also something that God has called his people to do. Okay? You think about it, it's a privilege for God's people to be able to come and worship, to come before our Creator and judge, and not feel the fear of condemnation, but to confidently open our hearts and to offer up our praise. So it is a wonderful privilege for God's people. And like I said earlier, worship is relational. It is not... it's not like an activity. It's not like you studying, like you don't really have a relationship with the textbook or like whatever you're studying. It's just it's a subject matter and you have to get through it. And when you get through it, you know you're going to more likely now you're going to do well on the exam. Worship service is not an activity. You come in, you get through it, and then you can move on with the rest of your day. It should feel relational, your relationship with God. In this relationship, like I said earlier, it's directional. It's a vertical direction. So God is reaching down to us with his Spirit, okay, to move our hearts. God also reaches down to us through Scripture and hopefully through a Bible-based message. And we reach up toward God to make that connection, and we do that with prayer, with offering our thanksgiving, offering our praises with our voice, even with our worship with our hands, and most importantly, with our hearts. So what happens if God's people fail to understand the meaning of worship, like when I was in elementary school? Well, there are several pitfalls that we need to try to avoid, and there are many, but I don't want to spend the whole time talking about what we shouldn't do, but I'll point out three main things or themes. Okay, these are pitfalls that we should avoid. First is failure to understand the spiritual purpose of each part of the worship service. Like, there are different parts, right? There's announcement, there's scripture reading, there's praise, there's sermon, there's offering. You know, there are different parts. So failure to understand what each part is trying to do cause us to miss out on the meaning of worship. Some people sing, okay, but they don't really know who they're singing to or why they're singing. Some people are listening to the sermon, but they don't quite get what the point of that is. So they show up, basically, physically, you know, but their hearts are just not really here. And in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, Jesus kind of described these kind of people. It says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." And so for Jesus to kind of bring that out tells us that, in God's eyes, it's important for us to physically be here and that emotionally and spiritually that we're here too. Another pitfall is forgetting to focus on God when we come to worship and we continue to focus on ourselves. And what I mean is this, that such a person may come to worship and they think that worship service is a service provided by church to cater to his or her needs, okay? So this kind of worshiper tend to think of worship services in this following way. They say, what did I get out of worship this morning? Did the speaker's style, fit my taste? You know, did I like the songs that the worship leader picked? I would prefer it to do it this way or that way. So those kind of worshipers tend to think of the worship service as something that's done for that individual rather than the other way around, where it's us offering something to God. Now, next, I'd like to shift gears and really focus on the correct view of worship. And to do that, we need to go through the Bible, okay? And we're going to go through the meaning of the word worship, okay, according to the Hebrew text. And then we're going to go through Psalm 103 and use that as an illustration of the right way to worship. And then the third part is I'll just kind of try to explain the specific roles that we all have during a worship service, whether you're serving up here or back there or being a welcomer, or you are participating as a member of the congregation. So, first about this word worship. In the Hebrew text, in the Old Testament, there are two Hebrew words that are often translated into the word worship. And the first word is shachah, and that means to bow down. So an example of this word would be in Exodus chapter 34, verse 8, saying Moses bowed to the ground at once. Okay, so this word here translated as bow down is often also translated as worship. The second word for worship in Hebrew is avad, and that means to serve. And this is a very common place where you can see the differences in the different English translations. So, for example, in the NASB version in Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, it's translated as, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. And then in the ESV version, in the same verse, it says, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And the point I'm trying to make is whether it's shachah or it's avad, they're verbs, they're actions. Okay? So worship is an act, it's an action. And it's not just any action, but it's an action of humility. It's an act of humility, to bow down, to serve. This is coming from a place of the person humbling themselves before God. So this tells us that worship is not just a state of mind, but it's also a state of mind that's carried out in action. And it embodies this humility that we have before God. So I hope that, by kind of understanding the Hebrew text, we can understand that when we worship, we are serving God. So imagine you're sitting here just listening. How you're listening is actually reflective of how you're going to serve God at this moment. How we sing is reflective of how we serve God at that moment. Now, let's turn our Bibles to Psalm 103. Now, since I only have, at home, I only have NIV and NASB versions, and my understanding is that most of you use the ESV translation. So, I printed out the ESV version here, in case you go, how come he's not holding a Bible? Yeah, I usually do. And then I have it here on the slides, the ESV version, so that way we can all follow along a little easier. Okay, so we're going to read. I'm going to read it, and just follow along with me either on the slide or in your Bible. And then we'll just go through this psalm to understand how David, King David, worships. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. Sorry. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. To those who keep his covenant and remembers to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, all you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So going back to the beginning, in verse 1 and verse 2. Actually, I don't have to. Just kind of... Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless the Lord, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Here, David is talking to kind of himself, right? Yeah, he's talking to himself. That's interesting. He starts the psalm, he's talking to himself. Bless the Lord, O my soul. He's basically reminding himself it's time to focus his mind on God. And you can tell by the way he's saying it, you know, bless the Lord, O my soul, with all that is within me, and to not forget all of God's benefits. He's preparing his heart to worship. And what we can learn from this is that when we walk into church on Sundays, our hearts and souls may not be ready to worship. Okay, you may not have slept well. Maybe you had an argument with your spouse the night before. Maybe you're feeling really stressed at work. Maybe you have a test on Monday, all right, and you're thinking about that. So there's countless reasons why our hearts are just not ready, and that's reality. Okay, but David here is mindful enough to recognize the need to remind himself that it was time to turn his attention heavenward. So bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. And through these two verses, you know, we are reminded that when we're here, we try to be here, mind, body, and soul. You know, with all that is within you, be here to bless the Lord. Verses 3 to 5, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Here, when he says you, David is still talking to himself. He's talking about other people. And he talks about crowns and good things, love and youthful energy. And who wouldn't want that? Who wouldn't want God to give them these good things? But before talking about crowns and youthfulness, David first brings up his own iniquity, his offense to God, and he praises God for his forgiveness. See, sin is a wall that separates man from God. Sin turns us into enemies of God. And if you want to approach God, the problem of sin must be dealt with first. So before singing about crowns, David sings about forgiveness and redemption. And this shows us that repentance is part of worship. The fact that David credits God by giving thanks for God's forgiveness of his own sins shows us that he understood that forgiveness is an act of grace from God. Now, in this psalm, we don't find that he's giving God a list of all his good deeds, trying to show God how good he is, that he deserves all the blessings from God. He doesn't mince words. He mentions his own iniquities, that his life is in the pit. But from God flows forgiveness and healing and redemption, love and mercy. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 to 5 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgresses or trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. Next, verses 6 to 7. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. Here, in addition to praising God for his salvation, we can praise him for his righteousness and justice. Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Next time you have been wronged, you can remember this, that he is the true avenger, not Tony Stark. Okay? In Romans chapter 12, verse 19, it says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Now, when we are oppressed or when we are wronged, we may feel emotionally compelled to say, "Yes, I want God to avenge me." Or maybe we don't say it that way. We say, "We want God to make it right. That person needs to make it up to me, and please, God, help that person to see that." But when it deals, when it's dealing with our own sins, we often take a different tact with God, right? We don't usually just, "Yes, God, right? May your wrath pour over me." No, we say, "God, thank you for your forgiveness. Give me another chance," right? Verses 8 to 10. Here David says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities." God is merciful. God is gracious. He is just, but he is also merciful. His love is steadfast even when we arouse his righteous anger. In this part of the psalm, David is talking about God's discipline. He knows that God does get angry. Thank the Lord that he doesn't get angry quickly. But he will. And he does deal with us when we sin. But here, you know, we are thankful to know that he doesn't deal with us according to what our sins deserve. He doesn't repay us according to our iniquities. So what is your view of God's discipline? How do you feel when God disciplines you? Have you felt God's discipline before? Raise your hand if you have felt God's discipline. Okay. I have. When God disciplines us, he's being merciful to us, for he's not dealing with us according to our sins or repaying us according to our iniquities. If he did, then we would incur the full penalty. For the scripture says, "The wages of sin is death." That's pretty clear, pretty direct. In Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about God's discipline. It says that God disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. To be temporarily disciplined by God so that we may repent is way better than suffering eternal damnation. Therefore, we ought to praise God and give thanks when we are humbled and disciplined by God. Now, woe to the person who does evil and does not feel God's rod of discipline, because that means God has forsaken such a man. And woe is the day when such a man faces the full wrath of God. So when God still disciplines you, be thankful, because that means he hasn't given up on you. He still cares for you. And he disciplines us out of love and is treating us as a son. Hebrews chapter 12 makes this point. It says, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in all in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." verses 11 to 13. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Have you noticed a certain word or a really short phrase that keeps popping up in just these few short verses? Anyone? You want to say it out loud? We can hear here. A certain word that gets you, yes. Fear, yes. Fear. So this word pops up at this point of the psalm. It says, in talking about fear, it's talking about God's love and compassion being directed toward those who fear him. Now, maybe some of you is thinking of a question right now, saying, does that mean God does not love those who don't fear him? I thought God was supposed to love everybody. Well, the answer to that is, yes, God does love everybody. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, God so loved the world. So God loves everybody. But yet, David here says, God's love is great toward those who fear him. He shows compassion to those who fear him. So did David get it wrong? Is it like his understanding of God a little off course here? Or does the fact that God's love and compassion is toward those who fear him and the fact that God loves everyone not necessarily a contradiction? This is how I would explain it. Start with two facts. First fact, God loves everyone, even sinners. Jesus says himself that he came to save the lost. So that's a fact. God loves everyone. That's without a question. Regardless of your attitude, regardless whether you fear him or not, whether you love him or not, God loves you. That's fact number one. Fact number two is that not everyone recognizes that there is a God who loves him. Right? That's reality too. So they're not contradictory. They're just two facts. So how does a man go from being ignorant of God and all that God has done for him to becoming a man who sees and experiences God's love? And so here we have the answer. It's about this reverent fear of God. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So how do you want to know God loves you? How do you want to know what God thinks? How do you want to know God's will? Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 tells us to even start to understand and to know, to give yourself a chance to know, have to understand what the fear of the Lord is. Those who don't fear the Lord would take God's love and mercy for granted. These people go about their lives. Sometimes they go about their lives as if the world owes them something, right? They're always complaining about how life's not fair. But those who know the Lord and fear the Lord, like David here, often gives thanks, even though in his life he has sinned against God, he has suffered and been disciplined by God, he has been oppressed, by King Saul. By his own family. He has been oppressed. But throughout all this, he is, in the history of Israel, a king known for praising and thanking God. So to those who fear the Lord, they become witnesses and beneficiaries of God's immeasurable love and compassion. Next, David praises God for his love despite the insignificance of man. Verse 14 to 18. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. So who are we in comparison to God? We are nothing but dust. I know that may sound like a shock in an age where everyone wants to feel special, but in reality, we don't measure up to God, and our time on earth compared to God's eternity, you know, is like grass, is like flowers of the field, here today, gone tomorrow, and we are remembered no more. I remember reading C.S. Lewis, and he had something to say about this concept of the insignificance of man and how in God's eyes we become special. And it's going off script a little bit. I want to just share really quick. Because we are short, our lives are short. Compared to, say, a nation like America, who lives longer, America or you? America, right? Okay, so if we look at how long we are in this world from that perspective, if you only have a material view of the world, meaning there's nothing else other than what I can see, material view of the world, then when we die, then, you know, I'm gone, I'm disappeared, there's nothing after that. Okay, if we look at it that way, then, you know, compared to a lifespan of a country or an empire, an individual is always insignificant. It's always insignificant, okay? So whatever the state wants to do to you, it can't, because it can say, well, you're just one person, right? If it benefits the state to hurt you, so be it. That is actually an ethical thing to do, because you are insignificant compared to the state. The state will still be here long after you've been gone. So if we can use you to benefit the state, then that's what it shall be. It's hard to argue against that when you have a materialistic view of the world, okay? But here's the thing. As Christians, we know that in God's eyes, he has made us in his image and given us an eternal soul. So going back to ask you the questions, who will last longer, you or any nation that you live in? You. By infinity, right? So now, to pose the question, which is more important, the individual or the state? In God's eyes, you are more important, infinitely more important than the state, right? But that value, that, you know, what that's what makes us special, but we only find it if we find it in God. And I think that was, you know, C.S. Lewis's point about that. And so here David talks about us being dust, like grass in the field, like flowers of the field, here today, gone tomorrow. But he talks about God's love being eternal, from everlasting to everlasting. And again, goes back to this fear of the Lord, saying, if you humbly have a reverent fear of the Lord, you recognize this fact, then you can begin to live out the life that God's given you. Verses 19 to 22. And here we come toward the end of the psalm. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, all you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. The heavenly hosts, the angels of heaven, worship the Lord and obey his word. All of God's servants, all of his ministers, obey God's word. And all of God's creation here on earth, as long as it's something that God created in all places of his dominion, submit to the benevolent sovereignty of God. Psalm 103 started with a confession, with David's own confession of his sins, followed by praising God for his mercy, forgiveness, and love. And here it ends with all of God's creation, both in heaven and on earth, blessing the name of the Lord through doing his will, obeying his word. So the best kind of worship is the kind that leads to more obedience to the word of God. And so in the context of a worship service, which is the theme of my sermon today, is that you know, from the beginning you walk in here till we end, if you find yourself more open to obedience, you hear God telling you, you know, areas that you need to change or some things you need to do that you have neglected, and you can, at the end of the worship, you know, in prayer, make that commitment to God to do it as an act of obedience, then that's a good worship. That's a good worship. I mean, I don't know how you decide what's a good worship. But here in Psalm 103, it ends, the worship, the praise, ends with obedience to God. Some of us may base it on feeling. You know, I cried today during worship, so it was a good worship. It's good. It's good to be moved by God. But I do also know from experience that feelings fade, from my own experience. So by the time worship service is concluded and you walk over to the snacks table, those emotions are gone already, right? So the quality of worship, hopefully, is not based on fleeting emotions, you know, but the right kind of worship is the one that really leads you more into obedience in spirit and in your actions. You know, oftentimes after a sermon, we have a worship song. Do we have that in here? Yeah, right? It's like a response praise song, response hymn. Like, what do we do that? What do we, is it just because it's just a nice way to end it? It feels good, like a closure? No, it's because when you're listening to a sermon, it's God speaking through the speaker, through the pastor, you know, to you. So you're listening to God's word. And then when you stand up and sing your response song, that's when you are now responding to God based on what you just heard from God. So again, the kind of worship that leads to more obedience in spirit and action is a good worship. Finally, I want to just talk a little bit about the different roles people have during worship service. Okay. Now, during worship service, there are like different groups of co-workers. You know, speaker, worship leader, sometimes there's a presider, there's welcomers, person doing audio, video, right? And there's all of you sitting here in worship. So what is all our roles? And this is the part that I wish, like when I was younger, somebody explained it to me. So what I'm about to share is actually from pastor, our senior pastor, Pastor Wang. And he gives sort of a biblical, a scriptural background to the meaning of all of our roles, okay? And he uses, using an Old Testament example, okay? So back in the Old Testament days, when Israel wanted to come together as a people to worship God, they needed servants of God to lead them, okay? And this worship team consisted of generally three groups, just to simplify. So you have the priest, and then you have the prophet, and you have the Levites. So everyone want to get together and worship. They don't just, oh, okay, let's just go. Okay, there's a procedure here. So there's the priest, and then the prophet, and the Levites. And they have specific jobs or specific duties God has given them to help bring God's people to worship. So first, the priest. The responsibility of the priest is to help people come before God. The priests of Israel had to meticulously follow the rules and regulations as commanded by God to make themselves first, and then the people ceremonially clean. And this is done through making sin offerings. And only after that can the people safely approach the Lord to worship. If you just nonchalantly, nilly-willy walk into, right, the tent, right, or walk into the temple, you will die, okay? So it was taken very seriously, and the role of the priest was very important. Now, only after people have been made ceremonially clean can they come and approach God to even start worshiping. Now today, we are made clean because of the blood of the Lamb that has shed for us and for our sins. Jesus made us clean by becoming a sacrifice for our sins. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, it says that, "And by that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." Verse 14, For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So Jesus is that lamb that sacrificed himself for our sins once and for all, that we be made clean. So I'm not saying that today we need a human priest to so that we could actually have forgiveness of sins. Jesus has done that work for us. Now, with that being said, the worship leader, the worship team, you know, still has a priestly role to play in that they are responsible for helping us focus on God and to have a heart of worship. Now, as we come in, like I said, we may not be ready, and whoever is standing up here, like the worship leader usually, you know, he's, you know, through words and prayer and songs, trying to get people to come before God with the right attitude, with the right heart, to get ready. And so in that sense, they are performing the priestly duties during a worship service. Next, we have the prophet. Now, according to the Bible, again, what is a prophet? A prophet is the one who speaks the word of God. His duty is to speak God's word. Okay? And so likewise, today, the speaker or the pastor who is preaching has the same responsibility to God. It is not an easy job to do at church. People in the congregation often have no appetite for God's word. They think the Bible is too dry. Okay? But in regards to the duty of the prophet, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, it says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among his brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. In verse 20, it says, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And so our senior pastor explains this passage in this way, that the key to the speaker during a worship service, like the prophet, is accuracy in speaking the word of God as written in the Bible. And he is to pass on all of the scripture, which means that he avoids adding personal opinion or changing parts of the scripture to suit his own views, or omit part of the scriptures just because it would not be popular. So at our church, the standard for anyone preaching, but is not preaching the scripture, often is not invited back. Okay? Anyone up here preaching is not to preach theology. Okay? Now, by that I don't mean the Bible, I mean Calvinism, Arminianism, or any other kind of isms. Okay? The preacher is not up here to share pop psychology, okay, or philosophy and use Bible to back that up. Okay? The duty of the preacher is like that of the prophet, to preach sermons grounded in God's word. And our worship service always has a time when we stand up and read scripture, followed by a speaker explaining the meaning of that passage and how we apply it in our lives. Okay, and we do this every worship service. And you may never have wondered why we do it that way. It's just, I guess, what Christians do. But again, to let you know that there is a scriptural basis for this, which is in Nehemiah chapter 8. It says, so Israel, the prophet, brought the law before the assembly, which is all the Israelites, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard. And on the first day of the seventh month, and he read it facing the square before the water gate from early morning till midday, in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand. So here's Ezra, he's opening the scripture, okay, and he's starting to read it before the people. And all the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. I guess he was standing like something higher up. And as he opened it, all the people stood. So we stand when we read scripture. And then later on, that same passage talks about an appointed group of men, starting in verse 7, and that together, and there are names of who these people are in that passage, but together they helped, quote, help the people understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and gave the sense, meaning to explain, so that the people understood the reading. So there's the scriptural basis for what we do here in worship service. The last group is the Levite. The tribe of Levi held a special honor among the 12 tribes of Israel. Collectively, their role in Israel was to focus on preparing and maintaining the place of worship. In the book of Numbers, it describes the duty of the Levites. Lord said to Moses, "Bring the tribe of Levi and present them to Aaron, the priest, to assist him. They are to perform duties for him and for the whole community at the tent of meeting by doing the work of the tabernacle. They are to take care of all the furnishings of the tent of meeting, fulfilling the obligations of the Israelites by doing the work of the tabernacle." Now today, in a similar way, the church needs servants to take care of the place of worship. So we have people like the audio video team. We have welcomers. We have people who have set up these chairs the day before. You know, all of these work, just want to let you know that you're not just doing busy work. It is important work, but beyond that, it is spiritual work. You are performing the duties of the Levites. And when you do your job well, then you put the spotlight on God and you help God's people worship without distractions from the surroundings. Okay. Now, what about the rest of you? Okay. The congregation. What is your role in worship service? And I'd like to just use this photo here as an illustration to help us figure this out. So this is a photo of a concert. And I identify three main groups. Okay. We have the conductor. Everybody see the conductor? He's standing on a red podium at the bottom of the photo. So he's in a group by himself. He's the conductor. There's only one conductor, so he's in his own group. The second group is the orchestra, which are all the people on the bottom there facing the conductor. And then the third group are the audience, which you see here in this photo is sitting up on the balcony section. And they're listening, they're watching, they're listening to the music. And so if I were to use this concert as an analogy to a worship service, which of these three groups would you identify the congregation with? Okay, let's vote. Who says the conductor? Raise your hand. Okay. Who says the orchestra? Raise your hand. Okay. Who says the audience? Raise your hand. Okay. All right. So let me kind of go through this. First, the people who are serving, okay, like the worship leader, for example, or the pastor who's speaking, they should be like the conductor, okay? They're like getting everybody on the same page, right? So they're the conductor. They're leading the worship service. Now, the congregation is not the audience. The congregation is not the audience. The congregation is the orchestra, okay? Because you are actively serving and worshiping. Okay, if you're the audience and you're sort of like, that's good. Oh, yeah, and you got out, oh, yeah, I thought the music was pretty good. I thought it was, well, you know, I thought that part was a little bit, Okay, that's an audience, okay? You walk out of the worship and that's how you, you know, kind of critique the worship service, then, yeah, I guess that's the audience. But worshipers of God, people of God worshiping is not the audience, it's the orchestra. You are actively worshiping and you're following the lead of the conductor, okay? So each of us has a part to play. So Christians, however, come to worship service as worshipers, and that means to serve. And you use your heart, your mind, your voice, your ears, your hands to serve the Lord during worship. And when the service is concluded, you don't really have a right, like an audience does at a concert, to decide whether the worship service was good or bad. Okay? Why? Because we're not really the recipient of the worship, right? Like somebody gives you a gift, and you're the recipient, you can say, oh, I like this gift, I don't like this gift, right? But we're not really the recipient of the worship, okay? God, who's here right now, he receives our worship. And I guess he gets to decide when the worship service is concluded. He goes, that was a really good worship today. Thanks, my children. That was great. I really enjoy that, okay? Or at the end of the worship, he goes, oh, man, I'm a little disappointed, you know? And he gets to decide, right? He can judge whether our worship was good. But we don't really do. It's like the orchestra, right? They don't get to really decide, you know, that was a really good concert. I mean, but what they can do is they can critique themselves. And goes, oh, you know, that was a part that I need to practice more. You know, I got to play better with more emotion, right? I mean, for the purpose of what? For the purpose not of judging, but of trying to elevate one's skills, right? So in that sense, for us as worshipers, we can individually decide, you know, and come before God and decide, okay, how can maybe we worship better next time? And we can offer God a better worship. Okay. So the conductor, it's like all the people who help us by leading us in worship. And no, you are not the audience, okay? This is you right here. So You know, it's tiring when you're in a church, especially you guys are getting a new pastor around, right? So you guys really fast, by January 1st, you guys have to switch your mentality, okay? Because the pastor comes, he can feel it. All pastors can feel it because they're up here all the time. They feel like the congregation and the fellow believers really see themselves as the audience during a worship service. It feels like you're dragging, you know, 50 people. Come on, let's worship. And they're like, ah. You can feel it. It's like you can feel like that you're just dragging them and they're not really up and walking with you, right? But if all of us see ourselves, no, we come here and we're partnering with a pastor and we're all going to come and worship God, you know, then it's easy. When you lead, right, you know, worship, so we're leading the songs, you go, hey, everybody's really, oh, this is you, good, right? Yeah, you can really feel it when you're up here. So the Bible says, through Jesus, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Now, if you are not a believer yet, right, then you're not yet a children of God, but you are curious about how to do that. You know, I'd just like to share really quickly how one might do that according to the scriptures. The Bible tells us that we need to humbly acknowledge the fact that we are sinners before God, okay? We all are. I am, okay? The Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? But if we confess our sins instead of denying it, if we confess it, then he is faithful and righteous and to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is God's promise to us. Once we come to that recognition, we need to believe, okay? Now, who we believe is important. We are to believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. In the Bible, it says, for righteousness is given through faith in Jesus to all who believe. Okay? And that belief is different from just knowledge, from just knowing something as facts, okay? It's about the belief means that you are ready to actually commit yourself, your life, to Jesus Christ. So this is a sort of a an action-based belief. And the first action of a person who's believing is by praying, okay, by confessing. This is an action. And the Bible, you know, tells us that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, you know, this is the belief part, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Okay. So let us close today's sermon with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your word that we may understand our relationship with you. I pray that you help us to elevate our worship, which is an offering to you every Sunday, and that your spirit help us to prepare our hearts individually and also as a body, that we may present our best selves to you. I know that we're not perfect, and we thank you in advance for your forgiveness, for your mercy on us. And I pray, Lord, that those who are here today who have yet to make a commitment to Christ, that they will feel compelled, moved by your Spirit to explore that and to enter that relationship with you. I pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.